the Bible tells us that altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Now, that's a long and fruitful life. But out of this long and fruitful life, what period do you think? What period of this long life do you think was most difficult, most miserable, and most trying for this man? Now, none of us can live anywhere near such an age. Some of us, especially, some of us even here in this congregation, are only in your teens. Some of you are 20s the most and 30s the most. But even in your short few years of life, perhaps you are going through your most difficult, most miserable, and most trying time of your life. You may be in fear of something just as Abraham was. You may be waiting for something just as Abraham was. And you find this faith journey not worth it. You may be looking for a detour. You may be thinking to yourself, maybe I have better plans for my own life. And just as Abraham and Sarah were, every time they looked for detours, every time they thought they had better plans for themselves, they got themselves deeper in trouble. They found out that had they stayed on track, had they stayed on their journey of faith, had they keep trusting in God, had they keep waiting for God, they would have been so much more blessed. You know, a lot of our difficulties of life, a lot of our misery, a lot of our trials are self-afflicted. But God did not take back his promise to Abraham just because he failed. God did not give up on Abraham just because he kept playing with fire and he kept being burned. Instead, God showed him his grace again and again. You see, we like to think that the Old Testament is a period of law. We like to think that those in the Old Testament are justified by keeping the law. But that is not true. The Old Testament is also a time of grace. And those in the Old Testament are justified by grace through faith, just as we are in the new. And that is what we see again and again in the life of this man. So, what do you think? Long 175 years, what do you think are the most difficult, most trying, most miserable years of his life? I believe it is those 13 years between the last verse of chapter 16 and the first verse of chapter 17. Look with me in verse 16 in the previous chapter. I'll read it to you. Chapter 16, verse 16 says, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now look at the verse 1 and 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, there is this period of 13 years between these two verses. And this period was also the first 13 years of Ishmael's life. Now can you imagine what those 13 years were like? The angel of the Lord had told Hagar to return to Sarai and be submissive to her. Now, do you think Sarai would have treated Hagar any better than before Hagar fled? Especially now that Ishmael was born. Sarai was still barren. I don't think Sarai treated her any better. Do you think Hagar would really submit to Sarai? On a surface, maybe. But do you think she would have a change of heart? Remember that she began to despise Sarai, the mistress, when she was pregnant. Now Ishmael was born, and Sarai continued to be barren for all these 13 years. The contempt that Hagar has for Sarai only grew and grew and grew. And what a boy this Ishmael was. Every day he would get into fight with everyone. And it's most likely that there were no other children in Abram's immediate household. Now I was thinking, whom would this Ishmael be fighting with? Well, with all the other adults in the household. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine all the other adults are thinking? Can you imagine what all the other people are talking about behind Abram's back in these 13 years? All his servants will be throwing up their arms in disgust. They would not dare to speak ill of Abram. he was simply too powerful. He was simply too wealthy. After all, he was still their master. But behind his back, all these people would be saying, oh, what an old fool our master was. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what Sarai would be saying to Abram every night? Every night and every chance that she's got, she would be bickering with Abram. It's all your fault. It's all your fault you took me out of Ur. It's all your fault you took me down to Egypt. It's all your fault you took this Hagar Egyptian for a slave. It is all your fault you got her for a concubine. For 13 years, where do you think Abram can find refuge? You know, you want to find an example of dysfunctional family in the Bible, you don't have to look far. Right here, you could not find a more messed up, a more miserable household than Abram's in these 13 years. 13 years of anger, 13 years of bitterness, 13 years of contempt, 13 years of envy, 13 years of jealousy. And all these 13 years of pain were self-afflicted. Abram may have been fabulously rich, but those 13 years were lean years, very, very lean years. But God always remembered his promise. God, like a father, always treat those belonging to him with grace and with faithfulness. God will let us suffer the consequences of our follies for a little while. He will let us stew in our own griefs for a time, for the purpose of teaching us the high price that we have to pay when we think that we can outsmart God. God will let us suffer for a little while to teach us that there's always a price to pay. There's always consequences to pay when we think we have better plans than God's. But God always keeps his promise with those who belong to him. God's grace and God's faithfulness is always with those who are his. That is the message of chapter 17. God's grace and mercy and faithfulness and promise are always with those that belong to him, in spite of our failures, in spite of our follies. And when we come to chapter 17, we see that God reaffirms and even expands his promise to Abram. God expressed his promise to Abraham in the form of covenant, the covenant that are consistent to the culture and time of Abram's. You will remember that in the time and culture of Abram's life, parties entering into a formal binding agreement, first of all, they would introduce themselves, identify themselves, and then they would narrate the history, the events that lead up to the contract, that leads up to the agreement. And that's what we read in chapter 15, 7. I'll read it to you. God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I am the Lord. God is identifying himself to Abram. God is saying, I am the Lord. I did this. I brought you out of Ur, out of the people of Chaldeans. That's a narrative of history. That's narrative of the events that lead up to this contract. But you notice that in chapter 15, the English translation does not make any distinction. It says, I am the Lord. If you read the Hebrew, you will find there's a four letter, YHWH. The Jewish people revere the name of God so much. Whenever they see in the Bible these four letters, they would not dare to pronounce it. Instead, they will use the word Adonai to pronounce these four letters expressing the name of God that they would not dare to speak. They add the vowels A, O, A into these four letters. When you put A, O, A into Y, H, W, H, what do you get? Yahovah. That is how we get the word Yehovah. And that is why in the Chinese translation, you will see Yehovah, Yehovah. The Jewish people revere God's name so much they would not dare to pronounce those four letters. But what does the name of God, those four letters, mean? It expressed God's sovereignty. It expressed God's lordship. It's expressing God as a creator. It is expressing God is independent. God is self-existing. But when we come to chapter 17, verse 1, you will find that God is reaffirming his promise to Abraham, but he's using a different name. He's not using those four letters. He's using the name El Shaddai. And it's translated in our English, I am the Lord God Almighty. I am God Almighty. Now, why is God using a different name? Because God is revealing more and more of himself to Abram. God reaffirms his promise to Abram in chapter 17. It's still the same God who made the promise in chapter 15. God is still the same. He is only revealing more of himself to Abram. God is not only the sovereign. God is not only the Lord. God is not only the creator of all. God is not only independent. God is not only self-existing. God is now revealing his invincible power. God is saying, I am God Almighty, and there is nothing impossible with me. There is nothing too difficult for me. Now, why would God reveal this particular attribute at this time? Well, that is because Abram and Sarah have been waiting for a very long time. From the age of 75 now to this day, 99 now. 24 years of promise. 24 years of waiting. God did seem impotent. God did seem to be all noise and no action. And now at the age of 99, Abram laughed at God's promise. That's what we read in chapter 17, verse 17. Abram laughed at God's promise. And you will read chapter 18 in a couple of weeks. We'll find that Sarah also laughed at God's promise. They laughed because they thought God promised far more than he can deliver. And God is answering them. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God's omnipotence is being questioned. But God treats these two old couples with grace and with faithfulness. God is saying to Abram, you question my omnipotence? You question my power? You question my ability? I will show you who I am. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. And there is nothing too hard for me. For those who are fearful at this moment sitting here, I don't know what you're fearful of. For those of us sitting here who are waiting, we have the same God who is saying the same thing to us. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. There's nothing in your life that I cannot take care of. There's nothing in your life that is too hard for me to work out. Not only did God reveal more of himself to Abram, God is also repeating his promise. But he made his promise even more clear. So far, God promised Abram what? Chapter 12, God said to Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all people on earth will be blessed because of you. And by and large, God had already kept his promise, even up to chapter 17. God did bless those who bless Abram. God did curse those who curse Abram. God did make Abram's name great. God did bless Abram tremendously. God also promised Abram in chapter 12, the land. And that promise of land keep repeating in chapter 15 and also in chapter 17. God promised Abram protection and reward. And of course, God promised him a son. But here, in chapter 17, God is expanding his promise. And God is making it clearer. Look at verse 4. The NIV translation is very good here. It says, as for me, God is making it clear that this is what I'm going to do for you. As for me, look at verse 4. You will be the father of many nations. You see, before this, God only said that I will make you into a great nation, into one great nation. But now God is expanding their promise to say that you will be the father of many nations. And that is why in verse 5, God says, I'm going to change your name. No longer will you call Abram. Your name will be Abraham. Because I have made you a father of many nations. You see, Abram, the old name means exalted father. That's a great name. If I were Abram, I would keep that name. That means I'm greatly, greatly honored. I enjoy great the reverence from everyone. But still, exalted father is still limited. Exalted father of one nation. But God says, I'm going to expand my promise. I'm going to make you the father, the great exalted father of many nations. And that is what Abraham means. Father of many. Father of many nations. Whenever God makes a new beginning for someone, God changes his name. And this is exactly what he did with Abram. God is making a new beginning with Abram. Not a deviation from the former relationship, not an abandonment of the past, but the same promise, the same direction, only an expansion of the scope. And this expansion of scope provides a reason for his name change. God says, I want to make a new beginning for you, even newer than the one in chapter 12. There are other clear provision of God's promise here. Look at verse 6. God says, kings will come from you. God never said that before. Now he's saying, I will promise you this. Kings will come up from you. And verse 7, the promise that I made, the covenant I make is not with you only, but with all your descendants for all generations. You notice that not only did God change Abram's name because of the expansion of promise, God also changed Sarai's name to Sarah. Both Sarai and Sarah means princess. But why this name change? There doesn't seem to be any change, just a few letters. Because chapter 17 also marked a new beginning in Sarai's life. You see, up to this point, God's promise was only expressed to Abraham. Sarai was not mentioned as part of this covenant. But here, look at verse 15 and 16. Let's read that together, please. Verse 15 and 16. Shall we please? God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. King and peoples will come from her. You see, for the first time, God makes it clear that this promise applies to Sarah as well. For the first time, God makes it clear, Sarai is part of the covenant promise. And that is why God changed her name to Sarah. She is no longer thought to be an outsider. She is no longer thought to be a bystander. From now on, she is an inseparable part of the covenant. So it is the same God who is reaffirming the promise. He only revealing himself more and more. It is the same promise that God is reaffirming. He's only expanding the scope. Now the third question we need to ask is, what about Abraham? What is his end of the deal? So far we have said that God's promise was unilateral. So far we have said that God's promise was unconditional. So far we have not read anything about what Abraham promised to do. Now does that mean that he can just sit back, relax, and just reap all the benefits of God's promise? Look with me in verse 1 in chapter 17. This is the first time that God makes demands of him. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. This verse seems to tell us that this covenant between God and Abraham was bilateral and conditional. Especially when we read later in verse 9. Let's read verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, this is what you will do. You must keep my covenant. This sounds so conditional, doesn't it? But I don't believe that this covenant was bilateral. I don't believe this covenant was conditional. Certainly, we will see later that Abraham failed to keep his part of the deal again and again. Again and again, Abraham failed in his faith. Again and again, Abraham stumbled in his journey of faith. Sarah was not the only one who laughed. Sarah was not the only one who was weak in faith. Abraham laughed at God's promise before Sarah laughed. Abraham certainly was not blameless as God demands of him. And yet, God did not abrogate his covenant. God did not renege on his promise just because Abraham failed to keep up with his end of the deal. This covenant God made with Abraham was initiated by God, carried out by God, was still unilateral, was still unconditional. But what God asked of Abraham to do is simply this. You trust in me, Abraham? That's wonderful. Imperfect your faith may be, certainly it was, but it is still the faith that I will see, that I will use to credit you with righteousness. But this is what I demand of you. You see, there must be obedience that comes from faith. What is saving faith? Saving faith must be evident with obedience. Faith that God used to credit us as righteousness must be evident with obedience. What God is saying to Abraham was not, my promise to you is conditional to your perfection. I will always keep my promise, but to enjoy the blessings of my promise, to enjoy the blessings of the covenant, that will depend on your obedience. That is what God says to Abraham in the Old Testament. And God will say the same thing to us, we who are in the new. God demands the same. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, please. I think we have a few minutes today. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Remember this phrase, obedience that comes from faith. Let's read verse 5 and 6. Romans 1, 5 and 6. This is how Paul described the believers in Rome. And this is how Paul described his duty as an apostle. Let's read that together, please, shall we? Through Christ and for Christ's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to do what? To the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, the obedience that comes from faith. When you have saving faith in Christ that God gives, you will obey. You cannot say, I believe in God, and have no desire, have no plan, have no will to obey. Demons believe in God. Demons believe in Jesus as the Son of God. But they do not have the desire to obey the Lord. They do not have the will. They have no plan to obey the Lord. And it's the same with us. If a person say, I believe in God, I believe in Christ, but there are no evidence of obedience that comes from faith, that faith that the person proclaimed or claims to have was no saving faith. You know, we Baptists love numbers. We Baptists love to say that we are the biggest Protestant denominations in this country. But the Baptists are declining in numbers. The latest Baptist newspaper that came out that we received a few days ago said this past year, statistic tells us that the number of baptism declined. Numbers of active members, resident members decline. And so we're under a lot of pressure to do what? To booster that numbers. So we claim to have baptized so many. We count. You know that Baptists never clean the church membership roll? The directory only gets thicker and thicker. We are a little different. We change that. We love numbers. We count even mice as members of the church. Right? I mean, obviously, they're somewhere. Right? They're probably more faithful than attendance than other members. But we need to learn. We need to learn not to look at numbers. We need to learn not to hear people claim to be believers. We need to learn not to just take words for granted. Yes, I want to be baptized, Pastor. Oh, that makes me feel so good. So I can go back to the board and say, oh, we have so many baptisms this year. We need to learn to observe the obedience that comes from faith. A person who is saved, a person who is a child of God, he may disobey in his Christian life, but he will always struggle. He will hear the Holy Spirit rebuking. He will hear the Holy Spirit convicting him. He will hear the Holy Spirit prompting him. He will hear the Lord calling him to repent and to return. That is what we see again and again in Abram's life. His failure in faith are so human. And yet his triumphs of faith are so inhuman. By that I mean extraordinary. You will see how inhuman. By that I mean so extraordinary. Will we see how extraordinary that triumph of faith is in chapter 22 when he sacrificed or about to sacrifice Isaac? But for now, let's just concentrate on verse 1. walk before me and be blameless. And be blameless. Can God really expect any human beings to be blameless? Can God really expect anybody to meet this demand? Of course not. The word blameless does not mean perfection. The word blameless means wholeheartedness. Wholeheartedness with one single, pure, unmixed devotion that God can demand from us. That wholehearted devotion to God is the obedience that comes from faith. And that is the faith that Abram claimed to have. God demands that from Abraham, not as a condition of God keeping his promise, but as a condition of enjoying the blessing of promise. And how will God remind Abraham of this demand? What observable evidence of this devotion? What exactly will Abraham do to demonstrate this observable evidence of devotion? Verses 9 to 14. This is the evidence of circumcision. Now, I don't know. I just take it for granted everyone understands what circumcision is, right? I don't think so. I mean, okay, the Bible is a little gross. Okay, I try not to be as gross as in graphic. What is in circumcision? Circumcision exactly is a surgical procedure. Not exactly every single boy born in the United States will have this surgical procedure done. It's usually done to boys born in the United States really the first day, because the next day they kick you home. But by and large, just about every single boy born in the United States will be circumcised in a matter of hours, or maybe even in a matter of hours after birth. See, the doctor or the rabbi, if you're Jewish, will take a very sharp scalpel. They will cut off the tiny little skin at the tip of the male genital, a few hours old. But what does that act mean? Medically, they justify by saying it's for the purpose of hygiene. But for a Jew, but for people belonging to God, circumcision is a reminder of God's mark of possession. A person who is circumcised means that he belongs to God. He is treasured by God. He is loved by God. He is special to God. He is precious to God. He is privileged by God. And he is promised by God. That mark on a person's body mark him as a person belonging to God according to the purpose and meaning. And since such a person is so loved, he is so privileged, he is so treasured, he is so special, here is what God demands of him. Total devotion. Wholehearted devotion. That of a circumcision of a person means it reminds him of this is what God demands of you. Since you are so special and loved, God demands total, wholehearted devotion from you. Now, I don't know how often you need to be reminded of something. For me, I'm so scatterbrained that I need to be reminded over and over again and again for months before I do what I'm supposed to do. I have wanted to buy 3 big theology books because I want to study with a number of you. And I told Gawain, you know, my nephew, 10 months ago, now remind me every day that I need to go buy those 3 books. And he did remind me day after day, day after day. It took me 7 months for me to go down to Harvest, the bookstore, to buy those 3 books. I've been asking Joseph to remind me to buy Coca-Cola, that is, okay? Now he had reminded me for weeks now, and I still haven't bought any Coke. And we are down to the very last can of Coke in our house. I don't know about you, but I need constant reminder in my life. God knows our every weakness. And that is why one reminder is not enough, but a constant reminder, many times every day of our lives, to remind us that we belong to Him, to remind us how loved and how special we are, to remind us what He asks of us. Why do you think God asked Abraham to circumcise where it is circumcised? How come God did not ask him to tattoo some other part of his body? Why do you think God asked him to circumcise where it is and not tattoo, "I belong to God" on my back? Why didn't God ask Abraham to tattoo his neck with bright red ink like some center of some basketball team? Chris Anderson, I believe his name was. How can you miss that? Everybody can see that except he himself, you know that? Can you ever see anything on your neck? Because every day of Abraham's life, every morning he got up, the first thing that he did, he was reminded of who he is. He was reminded of what God has done. The very first thing he does in the morning, he's reminded of what God demands of him. And many, many times throughout the day, he's reminded of the same thing. And as he gets older and he gets more forgetful, he's going to develop all kinds of male problem with the prostate. He's reminded more and more. See, those of us who are young, you might not understand what I'm talking about. You know, because we are so old that we need to be reminded even in the middle of our sleep, you know, 3 o'clock in the morning, we are reminded again. Those of us who are older, you say, hey, thanks, Pastor, for saying something that is so real and yet nobody dared to say it. God has a wonderful sense of humor, doesn't he? And not only the circumcision meant to be a reminder, not only meant to be a constant reminder, but also a personal reminder. The reminder that this circumcision provides is not for the benefit of anybody else, but for the benefit personally of the person. Circumcision is observable only to you and not to anyone else. It is meant to be a personal reminder of God's grace, a personal reminder of God's faithfulness. It is meant to be a personal reminder of our humility, of our devotion, of our obedience. But unfortunately, the Jews in the New Testament time, they have perverted it to be a symbol of Jewish superiority, to be a symbol of Jewish pride that they are favored by God. In Jesus' days, in New Testament time, those who were circumcised would look upon those that are not circumcised, like the Gentiles, as dogs. Those who were circumcised look upon themselves as self-righteous, God-favored. See, God knows how we can pervert his plan. And even from the very beginning, God has already said, this physical reminder is meant to point to an inward reality of devotion. It's not ever meant to be an ornament that we can display, that we can be proud of. It's never meant to be a trophy. It's never meant to give us a sense of pride. This physical reminder is meant to point to an inward reality of obedience. The circumcision of the foreskin is really meant to point to the necessity that our heart needs to be circumcised. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. This is the true meaning of circumcision. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. God is speaking through Moses. What does it say? Circumcise your heart and do not be stiff-necked anymore. What is a stiff-necked person? A stiff-necked person is one who insists of defying. You see how circumcision of the heart relates to obedience that comes from faith? Turn with me to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy. We will see again circumcision means wholehearted devotion, wholehearted obedience. Chapter 30, Deuteronomy, verse 6, please. Let's read this together. Just to impress on everyone, remember this verse. Deuteronomy 36, verse 6, shall we please? The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. What is the purpose of circumcision? Not really for hygienic purpose. It's really not a cutting off a little skin. It's really meant to be a circumcision of the heart. It's an inward reality of a wholehearted devotion related to with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our inward being. With all inward reality, we devote our heart and life to God. God is saying even such a personal reminder, seen and observable to no one but to yourself, is never meant to be an outward ornament for us to be proud of, but to point us to the reality that our hearts belong to God, a heart that is wholly devoted to God, a life that loves God with all its inward being. And this evidence of this faith is demanded of us, just as it was demanded of Abraham. God said to Abraham, everyone in your household and generation hereafter, without exception, everyone is to be circumcised. And Paul will repeat the same reminder to us, we who are in Christ. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, 29. And Paul will remind us who is the real descendants of Abraham. We're going to read this together. Romans 2, 29. Shall we please together? No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from man, but from God to us. We are in Christ. To us who are children of God, through faith in Christ, we are children of Abraham. We are descendants of Abraham. And the same demand of circumcision is on us. Of course, we are not to be circumcised by surgical instruments. If you listen to your doctor, that's fine. We are not circumcised by written code, not by the laws of Moses, but we are circumcised by the Holy Spirit. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We are given a new life through the Holy Spirit. We are justified by the faith the Holy Spirit gives us. We are growing in sanctification. We are growing to be more and more like Christ by the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. We are growing in our desire to love God and to obey God by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We are living a circumcised life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are submitting our lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit at work in us. We are acknowledging that the Lord Jesus has every right to exercise victory over our lives. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ has every right to exercise their control over our lives. That is what living a circumcised life means. Inward reality, not grudgingly, not under compulsion, but inwardly. That is what you and I love to do. That is what you and I do naturally, not under the natural man of the past, but by the new nature that is in us, to love God with all our hearts, to obey the Holy Spirit with all our hearts, to follow the Lord with all our hearts, to worship, to serve the Lord our God, to delight in His presence, not because we have to, but because we want to. Because there's nowhere else we would rather be, to be in the presence of God at this hour that He asks us to meet with Him. Not when it is convenient, not when it is suitable to our plans, but when it is inconvenient, when it is against your will or my will, when it's contrary to my own wish and plan, I still live in obedience that comes from faith. That's living a circumcised life. And that is triumph in our journey of faith. And the joy and blessing of God's promise is always with those who obey. See, for Abraham, the worst was behind him. From chapter 17, he would be living a circumcised life. He was not perfect. He was still fearful. We will read that in chapter 20. He will go back to the same mistake. But imperfect as he was, he will continue to grow in his devotion to God. His failures were so human, but his triumph was so inhuman. His failure was so ordinary. Every ordinary human being would do the same. But his triumph was so extraordinary. What stage of life are you in? Chapter 17, this circumcision marked a turning point of Abraham's life. From this point on, he lived a circumcised life, literally. And he was growing in the circumcised life spiritually. And I trust that you will receive the same invitation from this day on. You also make this day, make this passage be the turning point of your life. You've been following Christ all these years, just like Abram was following God. for the past, 24 years. But not until he was circumcised did he begin to live this circumcised life. And I invite you and I challenge you from this point on in your life, regardless of how long you've been following, from this point on, be that wholehearted devotion, mark your character, mark your habits, mark your values, living a circumcised life from this point on. Let's all stand together. We have a response hymn that we like to sing.